Do you, a lot of you have this at home? A bunch of you do? Okay, yeah. It's great. Today's the first time I put one of these on. It's pretty wild that reality is something that is such a popular topic and popular question today. In a book called Knowing Christ Today, Dallas Willard says there are four fundamental questions to the Christian life. And the first one is, what is reality? What is real? And I think that's just such a relevant question to what we're all experiencing in our lives today. What is real? As I've been going through the book of James, as we get to James chapter 5, I think, what is real? Is it something that I can taste and touch and smell? Or is it something different? And then if that question is so important, what does the Bible have to say about reality, about what is real? You know, for most of our culture today, reality hinges on material blessings, being well off. And our passage in James today talks about this very thing. It talks about money. But I think that you're going to see that James is teaching these rich people, a certain rich people, he's teaching that there is a reality that they are completely unaware of. We've been teaching throughout this series how closely the thoughts of James resemble that of his half-brother Jesus, especially what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And we're going to start in Matthew 4 today. So if you do have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 4, verse 17. Jesus, right here it says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I have written in my Bible right there, he is the kingdom of heaven. We've been talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And here Jesus is ushering this new kingdom in. It's a new reality. And immediately it's apparent this kingdom is different from anything the people have known to this point. It's kind of like putting on one of these headsets. Things change. Reality changes. What you see changes. Now, look at verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Why were they fishermen? What did that mean for them? It was their job. It's how they made money, right? And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. So straight away, we see that in this new kingdom, people meant more than money. This new kingdom had a different set of values than maybe they were used to. Then pick it up in verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, that's Jesus, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread, became famous throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, from beyond the Jordan. Okay, so he sees these, he's teaching and proclaiming this new kingdom, and he's becoming famous, and he's spending his time with the outcasts, with the marginalized, with the people that no one would actually touch. And he would touch them, and he would heal them. And more people wanted to be part of this. So they rushed to him, and you can see this new kingdom. It's a kingdom of power and of hope and of healing and of courage. His kingdom, this kingdom, was backwards. It was upside down. Isn't that what they call the other universe in Stranger Things? The upside down, is that right? They're answering me and y'all are not. I mean, talk to me, students. Is it? Is that what it's called? Yeah. All right. So, Jesus is teaching these vast crowds, and he's determined that it's time for more teaching on this kingdom, about what is real in God's kingdom. And then he begins talking about what are called known as the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And he begins by answering a question. This is my deduction. I think he begins the Beatitudes answering a question that he believes everybody wants answered. And I think the question is, Who is well off? Who is blessed? Who has the favor of God? Who is the rich person? So with that in mind, this is what he says. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." I was reading the words of a lady named Sarah Yardley this week, and she was responding to these words of Jesus in the Beatitudes, and I thought I would just read her response because it's exactly how I feel when I read the Beatitudes. So here's what Sarah Yardley said. She says, "I'm struck by the strangeness of these blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted." Then she says, "I tend to associate blessing with a full bank account and a full stomach, full friendship, and full joy, places of abundance rather than places of my perceived lack." Me too. That's what I think of when I think of blessing. A full stomach, full friendship, places of abundance, not lack. Do you see what Jesus is doing in these verses? He is reframing reality. Completely reframing those who are well off. Real blessing is only found in the eternal presence of God. That's what he's teaching. And Jesus is speaking about blessing that only comes from this kind of perspective, not an earthly perspective. I was talking with Doug this week. In fact, as we sang that song, "Your Kingdom is Backwards," that's the part where my son sang really high, and all of us were like, "What is that sound?" "Your kingdom is..." Yeah, that's him. It's awesome. This is the last time he's going to sing for a while, guys. He's off to OSU, Oklahoma State, this Tuesday. So I'm not crying. It's all good. But his kingdom is backwards, except that Doug and I were saying, what's funny is we're the ones that are backwards. His kingdom is actually real. We have it upside down. Now, getting to James. Well, what does this have to do with James? James knew all of this. So when we read James, we have to understand he's thinking the way Jesus is thinking. He's thinking about the kingdom the way Jesus is thinking or taught about the kingdom. That's his mindset as he's writing to these people. He knows the answer to the question, what is reality? And it's important for us to understand that as we look into chapter 5. And these words, I'm just going to tell you, I'm tired of these words. I'm tired of these six verses. Like, they are a beatdown. They are hard. These words are a direct litmus test for us. It's a way for us to evaluate what our character and our behavior display about what we believe about reality. What our character and our behavior display today about what we believe about reality. So let's look at this. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." That's the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of angel armies. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. That's a reference back to the book of Leviticus and to the sacrificial system. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So I'm breaking this down into three areas. The first one just is in verse 1. So look at verse 1. It's a dire warning. It's a dire future for these rich. James kind of takes a turn in the letter here. He begins addressing a specific people group, and he does it with this stinging verbal attack. Weep and howl. I've never howled that I know of. I don't know how to howl. He's condemning these certain rich readers who have become rich by ill-gotten gain. Kind of a side note about this passage that I find interesting. Some commentators say that James was writing to a specific group of people that were outside the church, that they weren't believers. They were like these rich oppressors that were outside the church, and they were oppressing the poor workers that were inside the church, and he was condemning them. The reason commentators believe this is because at this section, he doesn't address brothers. So if you go back to chapter 4, verse 11, he says, brothers and sisters, or brethren. That's how he addresses them. And then in verse 13, he says, you who think that you're going to get to do this today or tomorrow. So here in verse 13, he separates a people group out. It's not everybody anymore. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5, he calls out these rich. So they're either rich believers or they're rich people outside the church. It doesn't really matter for what we pick up, what the principles are, but it is interesting to think about this possibility that maybe there's this rich group of people that have abused their wealth and they're oppressing the poor that are inside the church. Again, it doesn't change what we take away from it. Now, I would say most of us do not consider ourselves to be rich. I could throw up some statistics about America and how well off we are. However, I don't really think that gets us to the heart of this passage today, so I'm not going to do that. Instead, I want to share a quote from you by Archbishop J.C. Ryle that I find very profound, and I think it will help you with this passage. He says, it is possible to love money without having it, and it is possible to have money without loving it. Those are rich words. It's possible to love money without having it. True that. And it's possible to have money and not love it. Point being, we all qualify here in this text. Having money is not a sin. Being wealthy can be a wonderful, beautiful gift from the God. The Bible doesn't condemn the wealthy simply for being wealthy. King Solomon wrote about this in Proverbs chapter 10. The blessing of the Lord makes a person rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. The Apostle Paul talked about money in his letter to Timothy, first letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That sentence is so misquoted so often. It's not money that's the root, it's the love of money. And it's not the root of all evil, of all kinds of evil. But then look at the next part. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This craving. See, y'all, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. What is on the throne of our hearts is what matters to God. And this craving can lead to temptations that, if we're not careful, we can give way to. Alistair Begg says, when an individual or individuals have an insatiable love for money, it becomes a form of idolatry. And that is where we worship. Yeah. I just confess to y'all, I'm tempted every day to put something on the throne of my heart that is not Jesus, more than every day. Food, comfort, luxury, the approval of people, shoes. I love shoes. I do. I love shoes. My wife will laugh at me. I got a lot of shoes. I probably have more than she does. It's terrible. I'll look at some of you just looking at shoes. I'm coveting. You know, it's like, hey, got to get through that. But it's real. Like, we all have things that we want to place on the throne of our hearts. And the rich here that James is writing to, they've given way to these temptations. There is no battle anymore. They have abused the gift of God's wealth. And then James tells them, y'all, don't miss this. Miseries are coming upon them. It's not even a call to repent. This is flat out condemnation on these rich from James. These rich people had abused their wealth, and James was aware of what this kind of abuse led to in the reality of God's kingdom. The word miseries here in the Greek is the word telaiporia. And that's a concrete noun about suffering, about distress and hardship. It's not a common word in the scriptures at all. But this future reality for these rich was imminent. It was coming. These miseries are coming. So he says, weep and howl. I was thinking about how in biblical times there was no middle class. We don't really get a world without a middle class with where we live. For those of you that are going to be taking A-Push, you're going to learn a lot about the middle class and the bourgeois and the friend after middle ages. All of a sudden, this middle class develops, and now it's a huge part of who we are and what we do. But back in this time, there was rich and there was poor, and everybody knew which you were. There was no hiding it. You either dressed rich or you didn't. Everybody knew. And James addresses both the rich and the poor throughout this letter. In James chapter 2, verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? It sounds just like Jesus here. It's incredible. He's pointing out what is real in God's kingdom. He's speaking directly to the poor. You are the blessed ones. The reality in God's kingdom is the wicked rich, the abusive rich, they will suffer, and it will be awful. There will be miseries, and the poor will inherit eternal blessing. The poor will inherit God's kingdom. They will see God. But for these abusive rich, it's a dire future. I know you're so glad you came today. That's just wonderful to be together, isn't it? Gosh. All right, now look at verses 2 and 3. The reality of earthly wealth. He says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like what? You have laid up treasure in the last days. Again, stinging language. The wicked rich in James's letter have earthly riches that in reality, they're rotten. Their garments are moth-eaten. Their precious metals are corroded. I don't know a lot about precious metals, but I do know that gold is pretty resistant to corrosion. It doesn't go through that, and so it keeps its value really, really well, and that's what these rich people knew here. It's like James is shouting off the page, hey, you rich, you think your gold does not corrode. You do not know that of which you speak. In fact, your gold has corrosion all over it already, and this corrosion is evidence of your filth. I'd rather teach a psalm, y'all. This is brutal. This corrosion, he says, will eat your flesh like fire. What a picture that is. All I can think of is stepping in a mound of fire ants and not moving. I know, it's awful, isn't it? Why fire ants? I grew up in Chicago. We didn't have fire ants. Our ants were nice, kind ants. They loved sugar, and they would walk on you, and it would kind of tickle. You're like, all right, this is a nice ant. Bam. Here, they destroy you. Like, Lord, why fire ants? Why mosquitoes? Like, can we just have nice little things like hummingbirds? Awful. Fire ants will eat you. Then James is pointing out that these rich people, they've laid up this wealth. You know what that is? hoarding. Like stacking up your load of Twinkies and your Ziploc baggies and your orange juice and your Tang, and you've got it all and you're hoarding. Tang. Has anybody ever said Tang in a message? What is this, 1962? It's so dumb. Oh my gosh. But these people, they were hoarders. He's saying in the last days you've become hoarders. What does last days mean? It means the time from Jesus ascended to the time that he will return. We are in the last days. So they're hoarding. All their Tang. I'm going to be laughing about that all day. That's really funny. Tom Constable was a great professor, Bible teacher. He says, the Bible does not discourage saving, nor investing. Hear me clearly. But it does condemn hoarding. Hoarding, as used here, means accumulating wealth just to have lots of wealth. Not for security, but for prestige and self-gratification. It's difficult to know how much one should set aside for emergencies that may arise in the future. That's security. It's good. It's fine. And it's easy to rationalize that we need to save more than we really do. We justify and rationalize all the time. Where saving stops and hoarding begins is difficult to determine. Then Constable says this, it's a matter of the heart. It won't surprise you. Jesus taught the exact same thing in Matthew 6, verse 19. He says, these exact words, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he says, for where your treasure is, there your, say it, heart will be also. This famous phrase, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Where's your treasure right now? He is after our hearts. I was watching a video yesterday of a guy in Jerusalem. He was a Messianic Jew, believes in Jesus, looks kind of a lot like me, you know, and he's talking to this lady in Israel, I think in Jerusalem, and she's Jewish, and she said he's asking her all kinds of questions about her faith, and she said, I don't believe in God. She said, I don't have that in me. I don't know how you get what you have, but I don't have that skill set. I'm actually not able to believe in him. And he says to her, hey, can I take all that pressure off of you? Can I alleviate that from your life? And she says, well, what do you mean? And he says, there's really only one job, and that is to have an open heart toward Jesus. And he said, you just simply pray, ask God, if you're real, Jesus, please show yourself to me. And then you just have an open heart to see him. I love that. She responds by saying, that's one of the most moving things I've ever heard. I feel like all this stress has been just like taken away from me. I don't feel anxiety over this at all. This is very moving to me, and thank you, I will. And then he prayed for her. But that's right, to have an open heart toward Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection prove that he loves us, y'all. And he knows what's in store for those of us who lay up treasure with him. We have to remember, earthly wealth has no value in the kingdom of God. And if we abuse our earthly wealth like the corroded gold, it will actually testify against us. It will punish us. There's just so much at stake here. And because there's so much at stake, we're going to use these next few verses to examine ourselves before the Lord. We're going to go to him in honesty. Because we're in the last days, it is not too late for us to repent and to change and to learn. And I'm going to help us in this. Have no fear. We're good. So let me just read these last few verses and then I'll explain our prayer. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Again, y'all, the wealth is not the sin. But it's both how the wealth was attained and then how it was managed by these rich. That's the sin. In fact, those are the four crimes. Here are four crimes that we read about right there. They hoarded wealth. They didn't pay their workers. Tell me you don't feel for the people that are working outside right now. We've had some workers at our house, and I just feel awful every time. I want to make sure we're paying them well, right? Let's make sure we're paying them well. They earned this. Luxury and self-indulgence. That one speaks for itself, I think. And then condemnation of the innocent, murdering of the innocent. We could spend time looking at each one of these, but instead of that, I'm going to leave these four crimes on the screen through the end of our time in taking communion. And we're going to pray. Eugene Peterson, who translated the scriptures into the Message version of the Bible, he was also a pastor. And he said his primary job as pastor was to teach people to pray. I love that. So we're going to do something this morning called a prayer of examine. It's an ancient prayer. Goes back to like the 4th or 5th century. It's a prayer that I use occasionally when I want to get specific with the Lord and when I want to let my defenses come down. And then we'll close our time of prayer by doing communion. This is the way this prayer will go out. We'll go through four steps. First, I'm going to ask God to come in and give us light, to allow us to have his eyes to see our lives. Then we're going to give thanks. Then we'll review these crimes in our hearts. And finally, we'll face our own shortcomings together. And I'll lead you through that. You don't need to just let me do that for you. It's a privilege. But before we pray, please remember that in God's kingdom, being poor or being rich has nothing to do with your personal earthly wealth. It has nothing to do with that. It's a matter of declaring in our hearts that Jesus is our treasure. The poor that God is looking for are the honest and lowly in heart before him. James says, God hears the cry of the poor. And this can be you right now. No shame, no guilt, just grace. The psalmist says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. For this poor man cried, and the Lord heard me and delivered me from all my troubles. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Let me lead you. Lord Jesus, Father God, Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence here this morning that is strong and powerful, and yet subtle and gentle. Please help us have courage now as we examine ourselves before you. Help us do this as we stand on your grace, in your grace, receiving your mercy. I ask you, God, to give us light, each of us, on our hearts. Help us to see ourselves, our behavior, our heart, what lies at the root of who we are, with your eyes and not our own. And I want to give you thanks from the breath in our lungs right now to the vehicle that got us here, to the people we're with, to the food we get to eat after this, to the numbers that are in or not in our bank accounts. We thank you for the ways that you've provided right now from the depth of our heart, from the depth of your heart, y'all. Just thank him. And in that place of gratitude, look at these crimes. Look at these things these rich were guilty of. And earnestly open yourself up and ask the Lord, am I guilty, Lord, of any of these? Lord, with your courage, we look at our shortcomings and we thank you for your grace. We remember together that you did not come to condemn us, but you came to save us. And that you are glorified when we open the door and turn to you, that you will not turn us away. We thank you that somehow you take our shortcomings, our sins, our failures, and you allow them to be the story of growing in your image. And that is beautiful. And we remember together, by taking these elements, by going into a time of communion. You can go ahead and pull the bread out now if you would. That Jesus, you did not leave us here in this place of condemnation, but you gave your body, you came and gave your body. You taught, you ushered in this kingdom, you led, you loved, you touched the outcast and the leper and the sick person. And then when it came time to fulfill the Old Testament, to fulfill the law, you gave your body. And so we, along with your disciples, that night in the upper room, Lord, remember that you said this, that you give your body and it's broken for us so that we can be forgiven. And so together, God, we eat this bread in remembrance. Jesus, I love how you said this is the cup of the new covenant. I just love that so much. It's a new reality. You ushered this thing in that changed the world, and it's backwards from what we see. And because it's backwards, you said that your blood was going to cover our sin, and so we can look at our shortcomings now without fear and without condemnation, but with great joy and grace. It is the greatest gift and the greatest love ever displayed. So we remember your blood, what it means for us, and we drink this cup together. We all stand and pray with me, please. Yes, Lord, we taste and see that you are good right now. You are sweet and kind. Your blood covers us, your sacrifice, and we remember that together. What you have done can never be erased, it can never be changed. So we praise you and rejoice in the name of Jesus. Let's worship y'all.